Amen. This afternoon I want to take as the theme of my message that God has good news for you. God has good news for you. I don't know what it's like in your house, but certainly in ours, it's a nightly occurrence come 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock to put on the television to see what the daily news has been. And to be honest, I don't know why we still do it, because it only ever seems to be bad news that we hear. Across the world, it only seems to be bad news. And you know what I'm talking about. Be it wars, or natural disasters, or global pandemics, or lawlessness, the world is filled with bad news. And then you turn the television off and you perhaps meet with friends or neighbours and you ask them, well, what's the news? Well, have you heard that so-and-so's not well? And they hear about sickness. And you hear about divorce. And you hear about troubles in homes and children are gone astray. And we hear of all kinds of problems and bad news. And then we look at ourselves. We're full of bad news. The Bible tells us that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that we have sinned before Him. We see in our lives the enslaving grip of sin, and we wonder what is there that we can do about it. And we know that left to ourselves, we will spend an eternity separated from God. After all, the Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and death is separation. Well, in a world of bad news, I have some good news for you. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news. In fact, Paul calls the message of the Christian faith there in verse 1, the gospel. And if you're familiar with the Greek language behind it, the word that he uses is good news. I declare unto you the good news. That's what we're waiting for. So we have good news to share with you this afternoon. And the good news is that God loves you. The good news is that your sins that have separated you from God can be forgiven. I have good news in that the sin that seems to grip so tightly that we cannot break free of its chains, that we can be set free from the power of that sin. I have good news for you. That you can have a life that is full of the love of God and the joy of Christ and the peace of His Holy Spirit, and that the Lord alone can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. I have good news for you, that there is eternal life to be had in the presence of God. That good news is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's news. It's not invented by men nor made up by men. This gospel, Paul tells us, was received from God. Look at verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He's talking about received from God. So this good news is God's good news for you and I. Well, let's share some of that good news this afternoon. And you notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us a summary of this good news, this gospel message. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So from this very brief summary, we see that Christianity does not rest upon a set of ideas or a set of creeds. It's not merely a philosophy for life or a set of rules to follow. The Christian message is first and foremost the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel message is rooted in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So what is this summary of the gospel that Paul gives us here? First of all, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to say that typically hearing about someone's death, that is not usually good news. It's usually put into the bad news category. Not so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his death has a saving purpose. Paul tells us that the death of the Lord Jesus was not merely an incidental death. He died with a great purpose in mind. We're told that he died for our sins. So the good news of the gospel begins with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this world and lived amongst men, died by crucifixion, and that by his death, he died for our sins. Now we know something about the death of the Lord Jesus. We know something of the severe torture and the punishment that he endured, how they beat him on the face and elsewhere, how they spat upon him till the spittle flowed down his cheeks, how they mocked him and crowned him with a crown of thorns, how they took him and scourged him and beat him until his back was like a ploughed field of blood and raw flesh, how they took him up Calvary's hill, put him down before the cross, driving large nails into hands and feet, lifting that cross into the air where our Saviour hung there in the hot Middle Eastern sun beating down upon him, thirst and dehydration setting in. You know, the scripture accounts make it very clear that the Lord Jesus could have avoided such suffering. He could have called the legion of angels to come to his rescue at any time. So why was he willing to go through such an agonizing death? You see, the gospel message is not simply that Jesus Christ died, but that he died for our sins. The little word "for" is so important. It means instead of, or on the behalf of, or in place of. It's what we call the language of substitution. He took our place. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He took our place. You see, the Lord Jesus never sinned. And because he never sinned, then the wages of sin were never his to pay. So when he died, he did not die for any guilt of his own, but he died for our guilt and our sins. It was our sins that were laid upon him. He took our place. He became our substitute. Every year under the Old Testament system, the children of Israel would come to the temple with a lamb in their hand and hand it over to the priest. And the priest would put his hand upon the head of the lamb and confess the sins of the people, and then the lamb would be slain. His blood would be shed, and the people would be set free and at liberty for another year. And every time we read of that, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took our sins upon his own body. He took our place. So when we read of the nails being driven through his hands, we should remember, those should have been my hands. And when we think of that soldier that drives the nail through his feet, we should be thinking, those should have been my feet being nailed there. I should have been crucified. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one who has offended God with my guilt and my rebellion, my waywardness. I'm the one that's worthy of death and separation from God. But we're told that Christ died for our sins. The Lord has said, you no longer need to die for your sins. I found a substitute for you. I found someone to take your place. If you take our sin out of this picture, the death of the Lord Jesus makes no sense at all. He died as a result of guilt and of sin, ours. Our culture is very quickly losing a sense of what sin is. And the message of the gospel becomes all more important because the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross in such pain and agony proves that there is sin and that God's holy wrath must punish that sin. And because of our sin, we deserve that separation from God, that death, that hell. But the Lord Jesus suffered in our behalf what we deserve to suffer from God. His death would be a satisfaction of the just demands of a righteous God against our sin. Now, because the Lord Jesus died for our sins, he is able to offer us salvation from the penalty of sin. The Lord will not demand a second punishment for crimes that have already been atoned for. He's saying you do not have to suffer for your sins. I can forgive you. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He can take away the condemnation and the guilt associated with our rebellion and our sin before God. We can be forgiven and have peace within our heart. Tell me that's not good news. It is good news that our guilt and our sins can be removed and we can be at peace with God and He with us. Now, the message of good news does not finish with Christ's death, but you'll notice in verse 4 we're told that it continues that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, with only Christ's death and burial, we have really no good news. If Jesus' body is lying today in some forgotten grave, then there was nothing special about his death that will have any least bearing upon men's sin at all. His death would be no different than the thousands and hundreds of thousands of deaths we see every day. But there's something significant about death in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that death could not hold him. He rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is good news for us for a number of reasons. Firstly, his resurrection proves that his death was an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. That God accepted the sacrifice on our behalf. If he remained dead, we would have no reason to believe that the sacrifice was acceptable. Paul writes in Romans 4 and tells us that Christ was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ now is living and reigning in heaven, that means that he can now dwell in us by his Spirit and give us power over sin. You notice in verse 2, Paul says concerning this message of the gospel, by which also ye are saved. And he uses the present tense. Not only have we been saved in the past tense, but we are being saved present tense. There's also a case to be made, we will be saved in a future tense. The Christian is not only saved from past sin, from the penalty of that sin, but we are also being saved presently from the power of sin. We talk about our sanctification, where we're to be made more and more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of sin is diminishing within us. It no longer has the same grasp and power over us as it once did. we are being saved. This is important because a number of people give the excuse as to why they don't become a Christian is that they feel that they can't live the Christian life. I'll never be able to keep it. And they're right, of course, humanly speaking. But the thing is, the Lord Jesus not only forgives us our sin, but he now lives. And he lives within us, enabling us to have victory over sin. His life changes ours. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. We're being remodeled. We're being restored into the image of God, renewed in the inner man. Because of what Christ has done, we can not only say that our sins have been forgiven, but the power of sin in our life is being weakened day by day. So Paul gives us a summary of this gospel message, the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the summary. Then he says, let me substantiate that for you. Let me prove it to you. There are those that deny that Christ died for our sins. And there are many more that deny the reality of his resurrection. And no doubt there were skeptics and unbelievers in Corinth to whom Paul was writing this letter. So what evidence is there, Paul, concerning this resurrection of Jesus Christ that you've been speaking about? You say that we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, can you prove it? He says, first of all, verse 4, that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. God's word demands it. He says, as you read through your Old Testament Bible, you'll find that there are various prophecies and predictions and promises concerning the raising of the Savior. And Paul says he's raised according to the scriptures. You can read passages such as Psalm 16 or Psalm 110 or indeed Psalm 2 or Isaiah 53, Hosea chapter 6. And the resurrection of Christ is taught literally and in figurative speech. And there's a foretelling of his burial and his resurrection in types and shadows. You remember Aaron's rod that blossomed even though it was a dead stick that had sprung to life again. You've got Jonah swallowed by the great fish and brought down to the belly of the earth only to be brought back again on the third day. The Lord Jesus said that was a type, a prediction of his resurrection. It was prophesied in the scriptures. Then Paul also says that there's the empty tomb to consider. Paul's sure to mention the burial of the Lord Jesus there in verse 4. He was buried. The burial tomb is going to prove to be significant. In the providence of God, the body of Christ was laid into a tomb of solid rock. No one could get to his body except through the entrance, and that was sealed with a great and heavy stone rolled across the doorway. It was sealed then by the Roman Empire and guarded by a special guard. And yet on the third day the tomb was empty, except for the grave clothes. As proven by the fact that the enemies of our Savior could never produce the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have very quickly stopped the spread of Christianity. They produced the body and said, look, here's the corpse. They couldn't do it. Because he was not there, he was risen. In verse 9, Paul says, you've got the testimony of the apostles. He was seen of Cephas and then by the 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, that is the apostles, during 40 days. The first apostle to see the risen Savior was Peter. And one reason that we know that Peter saw Jesus alive was due to the transformation in his life. Peter was the one who denied the Saviour, who became afraid at the questions of a little girl. And yet later he would stand before a hostile crowd, those who had been guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus, and he boldly preached in resurrection power. How do you explain the change in Peter's life if the resurrection had not occurred? And the other 12 disciples who saw the Saviour, they became witnesses as well. If it wasn't for the resurrection, if it wasn't for the proof that he'd been raised from the dead, the church would never have come into existence. The Lord Jesus would probably have been forgotten by history. If the resurrection had not occurred, there's no doubt in my mind that those disciples who had hidden themselves away upon the Saviour's death would have sneaked out of Jerusalem. They would have gone back to Galilee. They would have got their fishing boats back together. And they would have gone back to their old lives. With the shepherd dead, the sheep will scatter. But you know what happens when you look at the life of the disciples? To a very man, they served the Lord to death. Many of them being martyred for their faith, for preaching Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification. Paul says, but there's not only the apostles. What about the testimony of the 500 in verse 6? After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. We're not told just who these 500 were, but certainly they seem to be well known in the early church. It's probably during the appearance in Galilee that's referred to in Matthew 28 and verse 10, but at the time of Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, some 2 decades later, most of these witnesses were still alive. It's almost as if Paul is giving the invitation to the Corinthian doubters, go and find those people and ask them yourselves about their experience with the living Christ. It's very possible that many of those became witnesses, going around as missionaries, giving testimony to what they had seen. How can you deny the testimony of so many? If it had just been one or two, you might say they've been mistaken. But 500 at once? There's not a lawyer anywhere today who wouldn't love to have 500 eyewitnesses in order to give proof of their statement of faith. Then Paul says in verse 7, and they give you the testimony of another, of a skeptic this time. After that he was seen by James. This is surely a reference to James, who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Paul met James when he visited Jerusalem and probably learned about the encounter when he met him there. But originally James was a skeptic and an unbeliever. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says that even his brothers did not believe in him. So what brought about the change in his unbelieving brothers? Probably the fact that they witnessed him being crucified, dying, being buried, and raised from the dead. Such was the change in the skeptic James that he became one of the key leaders in the Jerusalem church. You know how it is that when they call for someone to identify a body, they look for a family member. Well, James gives strong testimony that the person who appeared was in fact his brother Jesus. And then finally Paul says in verse 8, let me give you the testimony of a former enemy. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul says, I'm a witness to the resurrection. For many years I lived in unbelief. I was a chief persecutor of the church. I went everywhere that I could, seeking out these Christians, bringing them before the courts. I made their lives a living hell. But one day when I was on the way to Damascus to wreak havoc in the church there, the Lord met with me, spoke to me. He made an appearance to me. How else can we explain the fact that Paul, an enemy of Jesus Christ, is suddenly and completely changed, that the one he once persecuted is now the one that he preaches and proclaims? How could this great persecutor of the church suddenly become one of its greatest proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul himself is an example of the power of the Lord to change lives. He says in verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul says, I'm an example of God's grace, of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's also the testimony of millions of others. In those opening two verses of the chapter, Paul reminds the Corinthian church of the gospel that saved them out of spiritual blindness and deadness and brought them into the light and the life of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 6, Paul gives us a litany of their sins and their crimes. They were extortioners and thieves and adulterers and fornicators and liars and idolaters. And who but the risen, living Christ could have taken such thoroughly worldly pagans and transformed them into a community of faithful believers in Corinth? And what happened in Corinth happened in Thessalonica and Ephesus and all across the world. And today there are millions that testify to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He's changed my life, he's changed your life, he's changed the lives of many around you. Sometimes we sing the old hymn, "You ask me how I know he lives." He lives within my heart. He's saved me and he keeps me and he's changing me and transforming me. The endurance of the Church of Jesus Christ through 2,000 years is evidence of his resurrection power. You simply cannot explain the church apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to do with such a gospel? That Christ died for us, that we might be forgiven, that we could have eternal life. What are we to do with such a message? Well, God's great gift of salvation is not automatically imparted to you. It must be received by you. There must be a point in your life when you've come personally and appropriated the gift of God, which is eternal life. The gift does not become yours with the offering. The gift becomes yours with the receiving. So we must receive the message of the gospel. I have been, to my limited ability, preaching the gospel to you today. Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians, but they not only heard it, we're told in verse 1 that they received it. The word indicates that they made it their own. They received it with heart and mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must not only hear the gospel, we must receive it. Sometimes we husbands hear audibly what our wives are saying, but we're not always receiving. But we need to receive the message. We receive salvation as a gift from God, as a gift of grace. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. God has made me what I am today. By grace, we are saved through faith. that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace, and it's all of God. And that's why he describes himself in verse 9 as the least of the apostles, the most unworthy recipient of God's grace. But that's what grace is. It comes to those who are unworthy and gives it to us nonetheless. Can I just remind you that every other religion in this world does not have good news for you? Any good that any other religion claims to offer, you have to work for. And you never know if you've done enough. You have to follow their rules. You have to obey their commandments. You have to go on certain pilgrimages. You have to give a certain amount. There are things you must do, and do more. What sets Christianity apart is it's all been done. That's why it's good news. Because there's no other religion that offers such good news. There's no other religion that can say if you do all of these things then you can have eternal life. They say no, maybe you can have eternal life if you've done enough. The good news is that Christ has done it for us. He died to pay the price, the penalty of our sin. He is raised again from the dead to break the power of sin in your life, and he's coming one day to bring us to glory so that we might be delivered forever from the presence of sin. Yes, it's good news. The question is, will you receive that good news by faith? Will you take what God has done and presents to you now in the gospel and say, yes, I will have that by the grace of God as it's offered to me. I'll have what Jesus Christ gives. Childlike faith. Not looking to ourselves, to a church, to a preacher, to anyone else but Jesus Christ alone. And to accept the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ. Will you have that gift? Will you receive that good news? Will you go home today rejoicing in the gospel that truly saves, the good news of God? I trust that you will. May the Lord be pleased to speak to our hearts and bring to us the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.